Beginning in 605 BC, that's before a number of you were born, Babylon began exerting more and more pressure on the children of Israel living in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar began taking people from Judea, taking people from Jerusalem, and bringing them back to Babylon where they would live in exile. And he did this in waves until the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. Among those who were taken from Jerusalem and taken back to Babylon were people like Daniel and his three friends. They would remain in exile for 70 years until the Lord had accomplished his purpose in doing that, and that was to discipline his wayward children. And after that time, they would be allowed to return. In the early years of the exile, as people were taken from Jerusalem and planted back in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah was ministering, and Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles, the Jewish exiles who were living in Babylon. And the words of that letter are found in Jeremiah chapter 29. And this is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 7. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he writes this letter to the Jewish people, including Jewish leaders who were taken and taken back to Babylon. And then, beginning in verse 4, we read the content of that letter that Jeremiah sent to the people. And this is how it goes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is what the message is. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Even while the children of Israel were living in exile, and it was really an expression of discipline on them for their disobedience to God, God told them through the prophet Jeremiah that they were to live their lives to the fullest. God had originally told humanity to be fruitful and multiply. And so what Jeremiah is telling the people is, I know you're in exile. I know you're not where you want to be. I know you're not in your homeland. But what I want you to do is to live your lives to the fullest. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to produce families. I want you to pray for the well-being of the city in which you're living, even though it's not where you want to be. And I want you to live in such a way that you will be a blessing to the welfare of the place in which you're living, even though you don't want to be there. Jeremiah said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. About 6.5 centuries later, the Apostle Paul was fond of reminding his followers that in a way we're kind of living in exile. We're living in a place that's not our home. In writing to the Philippians, Paul talks about the ungodliness and the sin and the turmoil all around the believers in Philippi, but then he reminds them of this. This is not their home. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Now, even though this world is not our home, in the spirit of Elijah, in the spirit of Jeremiah, Paul taught believers to be a blessing in the land in which they were living, even though it was not their ultimate home. And that's what Paul is doing at the very beginning of Romans chapter 13. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Paul is going to tell us to be a blessing in the land in which we live, to seek its welfare, and our welfare will increase as well. So how could believers in Rome seek the welfare of the city in which they were living? By being good, godly citizens. By living not only as Paul exhorted us to live already in chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, he started to tell us how living sacrifices to God are to live their daily lives. If we do that, we will be seeking the welfare of the city in which we live. But he also adds something else in chapter 13 of Romans, which is a further expression of what it means to live as a living sacrifice. And it also lets us know how we can be a blessing in the city, in the country in which we live. And Paul begins with this very simple general principle in verse 1. He says, every person, literally that's the word soul, every soul is to be in subjection, is to place themselves under. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Just because our citizenship is in heaven doesn't mean we are to be irresponsible citizens of the land in which we live. Paul stresses that each of us is to be in subjection to governing authorities. Douglas Moo writes about that word. To submit is to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy, to acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or institutions have authority over us. There's no hint in this of superiority. There's just a note that to live in an ordered way, there has to be a hierarchy in different areas of life. So Paul tells believers in different relationships, in different situations, to place themselves under the authority that God has given to somebody else. He tells believers in churches to place themselves under the authority of the leaders in the church. The people aren't any less significant or valuable to God. They're not inferior to their leaders, but God said in the order of the structure of the church, he wants Christians to place themselves under the authority to subject themselves to those who are their leaders. He does the same things of wives in the relationship to their husband. They're not inferior to their husbands, but God says in his order, he's given headship as responsibility to husbands, and he says, wives, place yourself under the authority of your husband. Slaves and masters, he tells slaves, Christian slaves, place yourselves under the authority of your master. Slaves are not inferior to masters, but he said in God's plan, he wants you to subject yourself to those who have a hierarchical authority over you. And Paul is speaking here of believers submitting themselves to a government that is not known as a Christian government. He's telling believers in Rome to place themselves under the authority of Caesar, of a Roman government that was known to worship many gods, and many even would declare Christians would declare Jesus is Lord, but many Romans would declare that Caesar is Lord. So Paul was telling these believers to place themselves under the authority of Caesar and the Senate and every other governing body that flows from them. What does that mean for us? Well, for us, Paul would be saying, I want you to place yourselves under the governing authorities of the United States. I want you to place yourself under the executive branch, under the legislative branch, under the judicial branch. I want you to place yourselves under the authority of local, state and local leaders. I want you to obey the Constitution. I want you to follow the laws. And neither Rome nor our nation as a whole, the government, the leadership, is not daily on their knees seeking God's guidance for how they should rule. Paul knew what the Roman authorities were like. And he said, this is still the general principle that I want you to live by. Why are we to be in subjection to government authorities? Paul continues, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established or appointed or ordered or determined by God. Why can Paul tell us to submit ourselves to be in subjection to those who are authorities over us? Because God established those who are over us. God has always worked through established authorities. He's worked through nations. God's pretty good because he works through bad nations, and he can work through good nations. And in most cases, he's had to work through bad nations because they're, in light of his perfect standard and moral will, most of them aren't that good. He was able to work through pharaohs in Egypt. He was able to work through good kings and bad kings over Israel. He was able to work through King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Paul is about to remind the believers in Rome and us that God continues to work today through governments, even our own today. If God is the one who has established these rulers, established these governments, what are the implications for us? Well, this is what Paul says in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists or whoever opposes or whoever battles against authority has opposed the ordinance of God, the institution of God, the appointment of God. And they who have opposed, those who have withstood, will receive condemnation or judgment upon themselves. So what Paul is saying, since God is the one who establishes government governing authorities, he says, if you rebel against that, the implication is that you are rebelling against God. And as a result, he says, that can lead to condemnation or judgment. Now, it's hard to know, be sure, what's in Paul's mind when he says you're subject to condemnation. Does he mean condemnation from God? Does he mean condemnation from the governing authorities, or does he mean condemnation from both? I think all those things are probably on the table because he's already painted the picture that God is working behind governing authorities. So if there's condemnation, it may come from God through the governing authorities, or God may bypass the governing authorities and bring judgment on us apart from that. Paul is writing to people who are living under a government who does not recognize the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is supreme over all things. He's writing to a group of people who are living in the early years of the reign of King Nero, when he was only half bad. But in a few years, he would go full throttle. And he'd be executing Christians. And Paul says, Believers are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Why would Paul suggest this? Because as he's about to point out, even questionable rulers and governments serve a purpose that can impact the common good. You know what God designed governments to do? Basically, Paul gives us the impression there's two things: to reinforce good behavior and punish evil. That's why God has established governments: to reinforce good and to punish evil. He says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Rulers and governments can do a lot of good for people whose behavior is good. For those who do the right things, for those who do the morally good things, for those who do the beneficial things. And the people who do that should have absolutely nothing. They should have absolutely nothing to fear from their government rulers. And so he continues in verse 3. "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." Paul says God has designed governments so that they will reward and reinforce you the good that you do, and you should have absolutely nothing to fear. If you are not speeding, you don't have to fear the lurking police car. If you are not shoplifting, you don't have to worry about the security guard. If you are standing before a judge and you are innocent, you do not have to fear the judge. If you do the right thing, you have nothing to fear from authorities. In such cases, that authority is acting as a minister of God to reinforce good. They will actually encourage you for doing good. They will bless you for being good. And when a government does this, they are fulfilling God's purpose for them. But what if we're not doing good? What if we are speeding past that lurking police car? What if we are shoplifting in the view of that security guard? What if we are guilty standing before that judge? What if we are actually doing evil? What if actually we are doing things that are loathsome, that are hurting, seriously harming other people? Well, that's a different story. That's why Paul continues. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it," referring to rulers, governmental authority, "for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Remember in verse 3, he said that governmental authorities can be a minister of God for good? He says authorities can also be a minister of God who brings appropriate punishment on those who are doing harm to individuals and harm to society. And he says, the one who practices evil has very good reason to be afraid. You know, God said, let me give you the bottom line on authority. They ought to just reinforce good, and if you're doing evil, they ought to make you afraid. That makes perfect sense in a moral world. Notice that Paul describes the governing authority in these terms: as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. When the government actually does that in the right way, they make it easier for us to do what Paul told us to do back in chapter 12. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 12, verse 19? He said, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We are never to take personal revenge, no matter how tempting, no matter how appealing it is, no matter how much we delight in just contemplating it and planning it. He says, that is not our job. He says, vengeance really belongs to the Lord. But you know how God makes it easier for us to not seek personal revenge? Is when he works through a government who is an avenger of things that have been done wrong. It makes it easier for us not to seek personal revenge when we have a government who is serving God's purpose and dealing with evil as they should in the right way, not from a personal point of view, but from the state who is trying to promote good and trying to discourage evil. And even if the government doesn't do what they're supposed to do, we can't take personal revenge because we'll leave that to God, who is the righteous judge, who, if he doesn't bring it through the government, he will one day, as the righteous judge, take care of all of that. Paul says that the governing authority, he uses the phrase, does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is a picture of the state's authority. The state's authority to mete out justice, to dish out punishment if necessary. And the implication of it even means ultimate, capital punishment as well. This is what the Lord told Noah in reestablishing society after the flood. He said in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed." And then he gives the reason: "For in the image of God he has made man." This instruction that God gave to Noah was to demonstrate the value of human life and that it is a crime to take innocent human life. But it's not only a crime against the individual, it's a crime against God, who created that individual in his image. And so God said the price to pay for doing that is severe. When you destroy one who was made in the image of God, your life is forfeited. That's the appropriate punishment. Now, everything that Paul says here assumes that the government shares a sense of good and evil, a sense of right and wrong. If it doesn't, it's going to have, how is the government going to know how to reward and reinforce good and punish that which is evil? It makes it very difficult. It's difficult to be a minister of God for good and against evil if we don't, as a nation, have a clear sense of it. But what Paul is implying in still laying out this principle to his readers who were living in an ungodly empire, and by application to us, is that it's still our duty to be in subjection to our government, to our leaders. Because God will still work through a nation. Sometimes he will work through a nation because of the way it is, and many times he will work through a nation in spite of the nation that it is. Now then Paul repeats He's kind of laid out his principle and why he believes in this. Then he restates it again, basically, in verse 5. He says, therefore, for this reason, in light of everything I've just told you, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because you toe the line because you're afraid, because you could be punished, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, for the sake of your conscience. I think what he means by that, because as believers of our knowledge of God, because we have a knowledge of good and evil, we have a knowledge of right and wrong, and for our conscience sake, because Paul just told us we need to live in subjection to our governing authorities, that's all in our conscience as well. He says, don't do the right thing as a citizen in the land in which you live because you're afraid of getting punished. Also do it because of your conscience, because you know what's right, because you know what's wrong, and because you know what's expected of you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. Paul is appealing to us to be exemplary citizens who respect those in authority above us. We should be people who should be doing what the government is doing, promoting and reinforcing good and shunning, avoiding evil. Then Paul gives one example of how our subjection to the government expresses itself. He says in verse 6, for because of this, I think because of the principle he's laid out, and because all the support he's given in light of that principle, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. In recognition of what God has called government to do, their awesome responsibility to reinforce good and punish evil, Paul says, they have a right to be supported in what they do. So we should pay them taxes to be able to do that, to be able to keep order and structure to our society. Just as believers are called upon to support church leaders who devote full time to ministry, so Paul said, as servants of God, individual citizens need to support those who are governing authorities who God has appointed in that position. Whether they recognize they're servants of God or not. Paul describes them as ministers of God because God is working through them whether they know it or not. My guess is most rulers, most politicians have no sense that they're serving God. But they are whether they know it or not. They should know it, but they don't. But that doesn't matter. Paul says they need to be supported because God is using them in our society. Then Paul concludes this section by saying this in verse 7. Ties it together. He says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. What are we supposed to render? What are we obligated to give to our governing officials, to its leaders? Well, one thing is financial support. He says, tax to whom tax is due. He has in mind there probably a poll tax or an individual tax that each individual citizen or person living in the empire would pay. It would be equivalent today to us saying, pay your income tax. Make sure you fill it out. Pay what is due you, what is due to the government. He also says, custom to whom custom is due. Custom would refer to other kinds of taxes, kinds that we pay too. They would pay taxes on certain goods that were sold. They would pay taxes on things that were shipped, things that were imported, things that were exported. And so what Paul is saying, if you owe the government money, you pay the government money so they can carry out the business that I've called them to do, which is reinforcing good and punishing evil. When Paul was writing this, history tells us that taxes were on the rise in Rome. And at this time that Paul's writing it, there were senators in Rome who were trying to get Caesar, trying to get Nero, to quit with the increase in the taxes. The people were being taxed too much. So I'm sure Paul gave that example because it was very appropriate to the people he was writing to. But Paul just says, pay what is due to your government officials. But he says, it's not only financial, your obligation is not only financial, it concerns your attitude, it concerns your heart. We need to give them respect and honor. What else are we supposed to give? Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I think in the context, he's been using the word fear in the sense of, boy, I'm afraid of getting punished. Show them fear and proper respect because they've been given the responsibility by God to punish evil. But beyond fear, also honor them because I've called them to be ministers of God. Now, keep in mind that Paul is not alone in saying this. Let me read to you what Peter wrote. And when you think about what Paul just said, and you listen to the words of Peter, you can just hear the voice of Paul being echoed in the words of Peter. This is what Peter wrote on the same topic. He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors, lesser authorities under him, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. You notice again that Peter's emphasizing the same thing. Bottom line for government, the best thing they can do for a country is reinforce good and punish evil. Everybody benefits when a nation does that. And then he continues in verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And I think Peter's thinking about the testimony of believers. Believers would be accused of all kinds of things, and Peter is telling them, you guys need to be model citizens. You need to avoid evil. You need to do what's good and right and beneficial. He says in verse 16, act as free men. Hey, you're free in Christ. Act as free men, but make sure you use your freedom in the right way. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil and as an excuse, well, I can do whatever I want and I'll do evil. No. But use your freedom to do good. He says, use it as bond slaves to God. Use your freedom in Christ to just serve God in every way. He says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood especially. Fear God and honor the king that he has placed in authority over you. Should it be any different for us? Should we not seek to represent Christ in the same way? Now, you've been patiently waiting and sitting there, and I know you just cannot wait to interrupt. And I know what you want to say. You want to say, but wait a second. But what about when the government is not doing what it's supposed to do? What about when the government is not doing what God has called it to do? If the government is actually demanding us to do things that are morally wrong and evil? Is there ever a time when we can refuse to submit to governmental authorities? Well, let me invite a few people to answer that question. How would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer that question? While they were in exile in the land of Babylon, sometime after 605 and before 586 BC, they were faced with a decree from King Nebuchadnezzar that says everybody had to bow before a statue that represents me and my government. So when you hear the music playing, you stop what you're doing and you bow down before that statue. This would violate everything that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had learned from their parents, who had taught them to obey the law of God. And the very first of the Ten Commandments in the law of God is that you shall have no other God before the true God, that you shall not bow before any kind of idol or worship it. God had told them not to do that. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with death if they refused to engage in idolatry, what would they do? How did the trio respond to the king? This is what they said in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I think that's just a wonderful expression of faith, by the way. They're not sure if they were going to be delivered from the furnace, but they knew they were going to be delivered from him who was asking them to break the law, God's law. But even if he does not deliver them from the furnace, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. I like their courage and I like their answer. The weight of God's command against idolatry was much greater than the weight of a command to disobey God. They would not violate God's law if there was a conflict with what the government was telling them to do. And you may know the rest of the story, how God miraculously spared them from a increasingly excessively heated fire. He preserved them to the extent that the text says there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothing. And they made the right choice. Even if they had died, they made the right choice. Well, that's three people's opinion. Bring another witness. How would Daniel respond to areas where there's a conflict? Daniel was also one of those in exile. He was faced with a prohibition from King Darius that you could pray to nobody but the king. You could pray to no other god but the king. And if you did pray to another god, you would be cast into a lion's den. You may know the backstory. We won't go into it. Daniel's enemies were trying to find some cause to get rid of him because they were jealous of him because he was just good and fair and had the ear of the king. They couldn't find anything to condemn, and so they decided, we're going to outlaw his godliness. If we make godliness against the law, then we can get him. And they tricked Darius. They flattered him to sign this edict, and the edict of the Medes and Persians was, once you sign it, you can't take it back. Anyway, they knew Daniel prayed three times a day, every day, where he could be seen by the public, they were going to get him. But this was against the law. Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. I like his courage. His devotion to God was greater than any edict that would contradict what God had called him to do. And you know the rest of the story. God miraculously preserved his life. The day in the lion's den was no more than a trip to the petting zoo for him. He made the right choice. But how would the apostles Peter and John respond to a situation where there's a conflict between what the government is telling us to do and what God has told us to do? Remember, Peter is the one who told us to live in subjection to our governing authorities. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, the same ones who pushed for the death of Jesus, were now ordering the apostles to stop preaching about Jesus. Stop doing miracles in his name. Stop proclaiming about his death and his resurrection. Knock it off. And how did Peter and John respond to that request, to that order? Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." I think he wanted them to think about it. Do we obey God, who they said, oh, we're all for God, or do we obey a person? And then he said, verse 24, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Jesus had commissioned them to tell everybody what they had seen and heard. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, had told them that. And now they're being told not to do that? Well, Peter and John just kept on doing what they were doing, so they were taken into custody again, told not to preach. And so this is what the apostles said in Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." I like their courage and I like their answer. The weight of the commission given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ carried more weight than the leadership in Jerusalem. And the only reason we're here today worshiping is that they followed God's command and not the order of the religious leaders. And that's why the gospel continued to spread, and that's why the gospel continues to spread. The Apostle Paul has given us a sound principle to follow. Paul doesn't, when he lays out principles, he doesn't always deal with all the exceptions because he wants us to live with the weight of the responsibility that we have. Because we all do a very good job of thinking of the exceptions, some legitimate, many of them not. We don't need help with that. But Paul knows what we need help with is sticking to the principle. The exceptions will become pretty clear to us. But for the most part, we're living under this principle. We are to subject ourselves to the authority of the state. But we do need to remember that while the state is not sovereign, God is. He works through the state. He works through the government. But he also knows that governments sometimes take their missteps. And if there is a conflict, God's seat of authority is just a little bit higher. And we can never go wrong obeying God. Never go wrong obeying God. Let's do the best we can to excel at living out this principle the way Paul wants us to live it out. And 99% of the time, we will be able to fulfill this. But we also need to be aware there may be a time when we have to make a decision. A decision that God will approve and that God will reward. Let's do the best that we can to further the name of Christ as being the best, good, godly citizens that we can. Who applauds our own government when they promote what is good. Who avoids evil and does whatever we can to promote our government doing what is good and avoiding evil. And we need to vote in a way that will help our government stick to what God called it to do, to reaffirm good and to punish evil. And all the while we do this, we need to keep in mind that our hope doesn't ultimately rest in flawed human beings or politicians. Our hope ultimately rests in God, who is above it all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder of the Apostle Paul that we should be known as people who are good citizens, who are promoting the welfare of the land in which we live. And Lord, help us to make sure that we are living out this principle. That's what Paul wanted to impress upon our hearts. And Lord, when there are those exceptions, help us to know clearly what they are and not make up a list of exceptions that really aren't appropriate. Help us to be as supportive of our government as we can and as subject as we can be. But Lord, we pray that you'd make it clear when we need to take a stand for you. And we need your guidance and we need your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live in such a way that we promote the welfare of our nation, that we make our nation a good nation who is focused on good and not on evil, Lord. Help us to do everything in our power, from the way we live to the way we vote to the way we speak to speak to others. Help us to do everything we can do to help our government do what it is called to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.